There's something about the doxology that gets me every time. It's the beauty that comes in the harmony. Do you know what I mean? Did you experience that this morning? When all of the different voices in the church unite together in one voice, bringing praise to the living God. And when it happens, there is a sacredness to it. In the sacred beauty, I believe, it resides in the fact that there are many different voices, but they're singing the same song. It's beautiful. The beauty is in the diversity of people coming together, uniting around the living God. I mean, imagine with me for a moment that we were to sing the doxology all with the same tone and pitch. It wouldn't be the same, would it? The song would be recognizable, yes, but it wouldn't live up to its potential, would it? All that it can be would be flat. You might even say it would be boring. The song becomes all that it can be in the diversity of pitch when the one melody is actually sung in multiple harmonies. And I don't know much about music, so I don't know if what I just said made sense. Becca, you have to instruct me on that. When the doxology is sung in this way, it becomes, get this, a picture of the church. It becomes a picture of the kingdom of God. The church becomes all that it can be when a diversity of people come together around Jesus and learn to sing the one melody with our myriad of harmonies. When women and men, rich and poor, able-bodied and physically challenged, when every tribe, tongue, and nation in their great diversity sing the one song together, Jesus is Lord. It's a picture of the church. Mark this. The church and God's kingdom is most fully alive when the differences among us find unity in and through Christ. It's true. Diversity, finding unity together in Christ. Last week, Pastor Sandy, my friend from Lake Country Alliance Church down the road, he preached an excellent sermon touching on this very matter. And if you missed it, I encourage you to listen to it. It's important. It's important because it embodies what Paul has been teaching the Corinthian church, particularly in chapters 9 and 10. And it's important because it sets the stage for what comes after it in verses 11 to 14. I start with this reflection on the doxology because as we move forward in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, we come to this section in chapters 11 to 14 where Paul is addressing this very thing, unity in diversity. When the Corinthian church gathered each week on the Lord's Day to worship, they were struggling in various ways with their differences. It was a real problem in the church. Their diversity was challenging their unity. And specifically, when we read chapters 11 to 14, Paul is addressing three relationships that were being threatened because of their differences. And the relationships were these. They were the relationships between men and women, the relationships between rich and poor within the church, and then the relationships between those who spoke with the gift of tongues and those who didn't. And over the next number of weeks, I'll be walking through all these particular things. But as we walk through the remainder of the book of 1 Corinthians, we see this resounding message. Paul is calling the church to unity in the midst of their differences. Not conformity. Not the sameness, but a complementing unity. It's like the doxology. This morning, we jump into the doozy of a passage, and I mean doozy of a passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. And before we get there, before we get to the text, I want to give you a window into what we're stepping into by reading to you some of what the biblical scholars say on this passage. So I brought these books up here. I needed a bigger table. This would cripple under the weight of some of these things. I want to read you what some of the biblical scholars have said. And all of these scholars land in a little bit of a different place on this passage. But listen to this. This is from David Garland. He says, the complexity of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 6, continues to vex modern interpreters, and its comments rile many modern readers. All right, we're in for a good one this morning then. Good. Richard B. Hayes. More than any other passage in this letter, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16, presents severe problems for the interpreter. Going to be an easy one this morning. Here's my favorite one. Craig Blomberg. This is my favorite of the ones. This passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament. Are you interested? You're more interested than I am. No, this is... I share this with you at the beginning, not so you feel sorry for me, so you know how much of a wrestling my week has been. I share this with you so that you might appreciate the complexity of what we're about to enter into. If you have read this passage through and you feel like Paul's meaning is clear and plain, then you haven't read it carefully enough. Every single person who has studied this passage in great detail has not seen it plain and clear. That they all say that there are challenges to understanding the full extent and meaning. And so as we enter in this morning, we enter in with humility. We enter in inviting God to speak to us. This passage of God-inspired scripture might leave you with more questions than it gives you answers. But today I want to guide us through the text, so that together we might listen to the Holy Spirit, and having heard, we might be transformed. And when all is said and done, that we, the church, might sing the one song with multiple voices, different voices. This is our goal. Please pray with me. Jesus, only you hold the keys to truth and life. And as we enter into this text that is hard to understand, I don't presume to be your authority. There's no authority over you. And so I offer this sermon to you to build up the church. And Lord, I pray that you would give us all wise and discerning spirits, the spirit of discernment that comes from the Lord, so that we might hear your spirit on this text, that having been confronted with you, Jesus, we'd be transformed in a way that we're built up and brings unity to the church. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Before we come to the text, let me give you the context of what we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What was going on that prompts Paul to write what we are about to read? Some of the women in the church had abandoned a cultural norm related to how they wore their hair out in public. When these women came to the corporate gathering that is the church, they were praying and prophesying. And when they were praying and prophesying within the church, they were either letting their hair down, or they were not wearing the customary head covering, or perhaps even some had cut their hair really short. And we're not exactly sure which of the three it was. Perhaps it was a combination of all three of them. But what we do know is that the women in the church, when they were praying and prophesying, had abandoned this cultural norm that marked them apart as women in the first century context. Now, to us, this does not sound like much. Leaving the head covering at home. I don't see many women wearing hats today. Like this, and we have varying haircut lengths. This doesn't sound like much to us. But in the first century context, it was a big deal. It was a big deal then because it was dishonoring on a number of levels. Culturally, it brought shame upon multiple people. One, it would bring shame upon the woman's father if she was unmarried. This is just how the context worked. Or if she was married, it would bring shame upon her husband. And also, it would bring shame upon the family unit that she belonged to. And in this context, the family unit she belonged to was the church. You see, many people within the first century actually had to turn their back on their families in order to follow Jesus. Because as they followed Jesus, their families would often, particularly within the Jewish context, would say, "You're out of the family until you come to see the error of your ways." And so many people would find a family context within the body of Christ, the family of God. And so ditching this head covering or wearing their hair in a particular way was bringing shame upon the church and shame upon some of the men within the church. This is how the context worked. It's what was going on. And in all of it, God was not being glorified. Now, why were the women doing this? We can't be quite sure. Some scholars have suggested that they were acting this way because of Paul's teaching about our freedom in Christ. Like in Galatians 3:28, when Paul teaches us, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Some have suggested that the women, understanding this teaching, they were experiencing a greater measure of freedom within the church, and they were trying to throw off this symbolic headwear that identified them as different from men. That could be what was going on. Others have suggested that the women had taken this teaching so far to say that gender didn't matter to God. And so they were throwing off this headwear and getting certain haircuts in order to signify that there is only one gender in God. Perhaps that's what was happening. Others still have suggested that they didn't wear these proper headdresses because they were hosts in house churches. And it wasn't customary to wear a head covering within your own household. And so why were women ditching this head covering? We just don't know. We don't have enough information. And it's hard to say why these women were not keeping with social decorum. But what we are certain about is that their actions were bringing a social shame upon the church. And so Paul, he writes to address this matter. And so turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, and let's read what Paul has to say. And actually, I realize I've left my Bible down here. Never listen to a preacher without a Bible. It's not worth it. Let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I believe it's on page 796 in the Pew Bibles. And I have to say, you're going to have questions this morning. And perhaps you won't agree. In fact, I anticipate that many of you won't agree with some of the things I say this morning. And I want you to know there's room for that. I think that's actually a living out of this text of what Paul is saying. And I encourage your emails and the coffee conversations that we'll get to have following today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. The word of the Lord. "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Thanks be to God for the word of God. You can see what I'm talking about, right? I wonder what questions you would have of the text. What areas is God directing your attention to? Sometimes the areas that cause our heart to beat a little faster are actually the areas that God wants to mold and shape and grow in us. I've found that to be true in my own life. This morning, I want to make four observations of this challenging text of Scripture that I hope will focus our attention as I walk us through it. The first is this. It's not rocket science, the first point. There is an appropriateness to our collective worship. There's an appropriateness to the way we worship as the gathered people of God that stands at the heart of Paul's direction to the church. Don't act in a way that dishonors Jesus and his church. I don't think I need to convince you of the point. And today, it might not be about the way we wear our hair or the way women wear their hair, whether they cover it or whether they wear their hair short. Today, it's not about that. But today, there certainly are other things. We are called to conduct ourselves in a way that reflects God's character and brings honor to the church. And so we dress appropriately. What we see, how we dress, we don't dress like we're going to the beach in the middle of the summer in Kelowna, right? When we gather as God's people, it just would be socially shame. It would bring dishonor to the church. It would cast a dark light on the reputation of Jesus. And it's not that we're legalistic about it. That's why last week's sermon is so important. We dress appropriately. What else do? We guard our speech. We watch what we say when we gather as the church, but not just when we gather as the church, when we scatter as the church. We watch what we say because our words can speak honor to God, but they can also bring dishonor to God and the church. We watch what we say to each other. We watch what we say about one another. Gossip, perhaps, is one of the greatest enemies of unity. And it brings dishonor to the church. It casts Jesus in a bad light. And so we guard our speech, and we also order our relationships appropriately so that we might live above reproach. This isn't about being old-fashioned. It's about honoring God with our whole self. This stands at the center of what Paul is saying. There's an appropriateness to the way that we gather together to worship the Lord, both in this setting, which is Paul's context, but I'd extend it to the way we live in the world, of course. Observation two. Women are praying and prophesying in the church. And you might think, okay, sure, this is the context. Why point it out? I believe this detail in our text should not be overlooked. Women are praying and prophesying in the church. As the church gathers together to worship the one God, each week women had a vital role to play in praying and prophesying. And so in praying, they spoke public words to God among the assembly. And in prophesying, which we will see later in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in prophesying, they spoke public words to the wider church body that represented God's word to his people. This is so important, church. That's what prophecy is. Speaking forth the word of God in order to build up the church. And this point is so important because we need to understand it when we come later to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And some of you know where I'm going with that, but we'll have to wait till we get there. The point is, what isn't explicitly stated but is staring us in the face is that the fact that women had a vital role in leading the early church services alongside of men. And it wasn't just in Corinth. This appears to be part of the tradition Paul passed down to the churches, to all the churches. Look at verse 2. He begins by commending the church for holding to the traditions, just as I pass them on to you. That's what Paul says. And what appears to be the tradition, part of the tradition he's referring to is the fact that both men and women together were praying and prophesying in the church. The only exception he has is the fact that it's not being done in a way that brings honor to the church. But also, it's not just that Paul passed down this practice. It seems as though it was happening in other churches, right? In verse 16, I think this is what he means. He says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, meaning if anyone wants to be contentious about the fact that I'm saying, women, you're going to pray and prophesy, but you need to do it appropriately. If you're going to be contentious about this, just know that we have no other practice. In all the other churches, this is what it's like. That yes, they're praying and prophesying, but doing so in a way that is honoring. Women are praying and prophesying in the church. It's an important point to make because I believe the church has silenced women inappropriately. Paul later will say some very direct words on this matter, and we'll understand them in time. But let us live in this text that women are praying and prophesying in the church. Are you with me? Will you love me even if you disagree with me? I will you. Observation number 3. This passage of Scripture is not about the subordination of women, but it's easy to hear it that way. And to be quite honest, there are scholars who read it that way, and they're much smarter than me. But there are other scholars who don't read it that way. And so allow me to let you know how I see this happening, or how I'm reading the Scriptures, submitting these things to you. This passage, I don't believe, is about the subordination of women, but it's easy to hear it that way. Let me show you why. Verse 3. Paul says, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Sounds like authority structures, but I want to submit to you that this passage is not about the subordination of women, and it's not about authority structures in the church. Why? Because Paul, he doesn't give us, in any of his instruction to the church, nowhere does he imply that there is an authority structure. His instruction actually is the same to both men and women. That's ultimately what he says. He says, men and women, you can pray and prophesy in the church, just do it in a respectable way that brings honor to the community. And for women, it means you cover your head. For men, it means you don't cover your head. His instruction, the thrust of what he's saying, is not about an authority structure. It's about an appropriateness in the way we conduct our worship together. And also, if we were to think that this was an authority passage, we'd need to really wrestle hard with what Paul says at the end of verse 3, when he says, that the head of Christ is God. Because if the head of Jesus the Son is God the Father, then it really messes with our view of the Trinity. Because we believe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal. That yes, Jesus submits to the Father in coming to earth, but we believe that there is no hierarchy within God. It's a mystery in the Trinity. I don't believe that there is an authority intended here. In fact, the only time that Paul mentions authority in this verse is in verse 10. And there, he grants authority to women. It's the only time he kind of even points toward the authority. It says that a woman ought to have authority over her own head. The only time Paul speaks about authority, he's granting it to women over their own head. And what he says that this is because of the angels, I don't know what he means. Most people don't know what he means. It's something for you to read into on your own. So how should we make sense then? If this is not about authority structures, if it's not about the subordination of women, how do we understand what Paul is saying here in verse 3 on the screen? Well, it comes down to understanding how he uses the word head. The meaning of the word in the Greek can be translated as source. Like we might say, the source of a river, right? The place from which it begins and everything flows. We talk about it being the head of the river. That's the language we use. This is the way that this word can be understood. And so, if we understand the word head as meaning source, we can read it this way. Christ is the source of all men. Right? This is the Genesis story, isn't it? That we believe, and Paul teaches in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, actually I think it's verse 16, that all things were created through Christ, and all things were created for him. So Christ then is the source of all men in the sense in which he creates. Man is the source of woman. Because if you remember the creation story in Genesis 2, 21 to 23, it is out of man that Eve is made. That woman comes from man. Man is the source of her. Then God. God is the source of Christ. Because Christ comes from the Godhead. The Father sent the Son into the earth in the incarnation. I believe this is the line of argument that Paul is making. That Jesus, the one who was there at creation, he is the source of all men. And the source of women is man in our creation narrative, and that the source of Christ is God being sent to earth in the incarnation. And if this is true, and again, I'm submitting these things to you with humility, if this is true, notice how Paul is taking us through creation to the incarnation. That Paul is speaking about the salvation history. That there are differences that are unfolding amongst the pieces of creation that connect together. And so then, this passage isn't about subordination. It isn't about authority. Rather, it is about the unique interdependence that God has created between man and women. That's what this passage is all about. It's like the unique interdependence between God the Father and Jesus the Son. That Paul refers to this unique interdependence between the Father and the Son, and that's what he's trying to draw us into between the woman and the man, that there is this interdependence, and they're different. They should maintain their differences. And this is precisely what Paul talks about in verses 11 to 12, the interdependence between men and women. Not authority, not subordination, but interdependence. Read it, look at it with me, verses 11 to 12. He says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God." That man and women are uniquely different but interdependent, and all of this comes from God. who is above all, over all. He's in those who receive him. Paul's reasons for women praying and prophesying with their head covered are not based on the subordination of women, but rather based on the unique and complementing designs that God has placed within both women and men, which brings us to the fourth observation. The fourth observation is this: the differences between men and women reflect God's glory more fully. We see this in verses 7 to 10, which I'll read in a moment. But here in verses 7 to 10, Paul is speaking out of the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2. And he's speaking from this story to justify why women should maintain the physical symbol of her womanhood, namely that hairstyle or the head covering that is culturally honoring. Listen to what Paul says in verses 7 to 10, and listen for the creation story in it. Paul says, "A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels." Now, there are lots of questions here. But do you hear the appeal that Paul is making to the creation story here? In verse 8, he says, "For a man did not come from a woman, but woman from man." This is Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Do you remember the story? God had made Adam, and he puts him into a deep sleep. And we're told in the story that God creates woman out of man. Paul is referring to the story. Verse 9, he says, "And woman was created for man, not man for the woman." This is from Genesis chapter 2, 18 and 20. Do you remember this part of the story? God had created Adam, and Adam was lonely. He was all alone. He was incomplete. He needed some help. And so God makes the woman for the man. And Adam, when he sees what God made, when he looks at Eve, he goes all Jerry Maguire on her. You remember this? "You complete me. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He's appealing to Genesis. And there's another Genesis reference here, right? Verse 7. "Man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." That's Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to 28, right? There, in that passage, we're being told that God created man in his image, and that by that very nature, he reflects the glory of God. This is what Paul is referring to. But something's missing, isn't it? Do you know what's missing? Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to 28 says that both man and woman were made in his image. Let me read it. "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." The story in Genesis affirms that both men and women are actually made in the image of God, and that both, by implication, are a reflection of God's glory. And Paul knows it. The hearers, the people who are reading and hearing Paul's letter being read, they know it. So what does Paul mean when he says that man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man? There seems to be a disconnect, doesn't there? Well, I believe what Paul is highlighting is an important dynamic in the relationship between women and men in God's design. And it's this: that God made women and men different. And it is only when we see the two together that we see a fuller picture of the glory of God. That it's only when we see woman and man together submitted to God that we see the image and glory of God fully expressed. Now mark this. God's image is most fully seen in the diversity that exists between male and female when they submit themselves to God and live as one in Christ. That's the truth. It's what our scriptures are teaching, and I believe that it is the difference that Paul is trying to flesh out. That it's not about subordination, it's not about authority structures, it's not about one being more important than the others, but Paul is saying quite clearly that women and men, they are different, and they're supposed to be different. They're not intended to be the same, because in their differences, as they come together, united in Jesus, we see the glory of God on display in a way that we would never see in man alone or in woman alone. Do you believe that to be true? And I'm not talking about marriage. This isn't limited to the marriage relationship, though in marriage we do get an enlarged picture of this at work, an enlarged complementing picture of the glory of God. It is in the equal and complementing relationship between man and woman, singing a two-part harmony with the one gospel song, that we come to see the image and glory of God more fully. Man on his own cannot capture it. Woman on her own cannot capture it. Only together is the image most fully expressed. And the problem with the Corinthian church was that some people were looking to erase the differences. That was the problem. They thought that equality meant sameness. And it most certainly does not. Now, neither Paul nor I are advocating for some typecasting of men or women where all men are the same. All men are testosterone-driven, motorcycle-driving, wild-at-heart, brave-heart leader kind of thing. I'm not advocating for that because you know why? I don't fit the mold. The first time I rode a motorcycle, it actually was a scooter that had an engine that sounded like a sewing machine. And I made it about two times around the block, and I wiped out. And it took me 10 years to get back on a motorcycle. I don't fit the mold. And the same is true. Not all women are fair-skinned and gentle and happy to raise children. Not all women are alike. Not all men are alike. Let's get over it. But there is something inherent in our differing genders that when we come together in Christ, in our diversity, what results is a greater and glorious picture of God in his intent, in his beauty, in his design in creation that could never be seen unless those who are different come together. And perhaps the great adventure of the church is learning to honor one another in these differences. Is learning to honor one another in our differences and stewarding the variety of gifts that God apportions to the church as he sees fit. Here's the point. Both unity and diversity are necessary to see the glory of God in its fullest sense. And as I pull things to a close this morning, let me ask you, are you comfortable with diversity? Or does it make you uneasy? When someone expresses themselves in worship in a way that is different than your style, how do you react? It's a good litmus test for your comfortableness with diversity. Or when someone thinks differently than you theologically, how do you react? I think human beings have a tendency towards sameness than diversity. We're skeptical and sometimes we're downright fearful of diversity. Have you seen the American politics these days? We tend towards sameness. People choose their friends with the same socioeconomic status. We choose our friends based on the same political views. We choose our neighborhoods based on those around us who look the same and have the same kind of money that we do. And we choose churches that have the same ethnicity as us, the same traditions and heritage. And the list goes on. That we're inclined toward sameness, not diversity. But church, I want to give you a word that frees you. We shouldn't be. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom of sameness. It's a kingdom of diversity that has found unity in Christ. There are many diversities among us, not simply between men and women, but between young and old. How about that one? Between those who have lots and those who have little. Between those who are able-bodied and those who are physically unable. There's diversity between ethnicities and between the various spiritual gifts God has poured out into the church. There are many diversities among us that we, quite frankly, need to set free to sing in the church so that we might reflect the fullness of the glory of God. And we do it in a way that brings honor. Honor to the church so that the glory of God might be seen. Now, let me say that diversity isn't the end goal of faith. The goal isn't diversity. It's not seeking diversity for diversity's sake. That's the message of the world. The end goal is not diversity. It's unity in Christ. That is always the end goal. That is what sets us apart from the world. When our unique differences come together and glorify the risen Jesus, then we, God's church, reach our full potential in the Holy Spirit. And so look around you. Look around you. We are different. And Jesus wants to glorify himself in the world by bringing us together around himself. So let me ask you, are you willing? Men and women, rich and poor, Calvinist and Arminian, egalitarian and complementarian, young and old, African, Asian, Indian, European, will you turn to Christ today and be united with him and knit together with all these others to become the radiant church? Holy and blameless, radiating the image and glory of Jesus through the church and into our city. Jesus is inviting all of us into his song this morning. The song is called Diversity, Finding Unity in Christ. Will you bring your harmony? Will you bring your harmony to the Lord this morning and radiate the glory of God? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above.